We're going to cover verses 19 and 20 tonight because I really felt like squeezing all four in at once was going to be too much. So I decided to split them up evenly. If we get out of here early, we get out of here early. I ended on time on Sunday, so I'm on a roll. But before we do that, I want to ask if anyone has any questions. I'm going to start this week and next week. I'm going to let you ask any questions. Do we have any questions? Have I taught so wonderfully that you understand everything? Because Connie brought something up that I taught on a couple weeks ago. I didn't even remember. So, all right, we're going to move past it. No questions. All right. So I have a question for you. We're coming to the completion of the section that started. Remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh were blah. And when we went over that, I said it's unique that Paul uses this kind of language. He's obviously implying that we're not that way anymore. And now, 8 verses later, we are finally getting verse 11 through verse 18, one-word definition. What do you have? One-word definition. Theologos women aside. Verses 1 through 18, comprehensively, one verse, what would you use to sum up? If you haven't been here, you don't have to worry about it. Inclusion. I like that one. That one launches very well into verse 19. Reconciliation is also a really good one. That's the first word on my notes tonight. Anyone else? Nothing. Paul gives us 4 words tonight, and they all fall under the category of inclusion, and I think they all actively describe reconciliation. 4 specific words. He says, we're no longer strangers, we're no longer aliens, we're fellow citizens, and really you can't disjoin that one with fellow citizens with the saints. You can think of those as one, even though it's really 2 distinct, very important words. And then the final word, which is members of the household of God. And it's really more of a phrase than just one word. And Paul, in these 5, really touches to the heart of the inclusion. Really touches to the heart, especially for the Gentile, of reconciliation. Not just reconciliation to Christ, but reconciliation to Christ, acknowledging that there's another group of people that we're also being reconciled to. So as we dive in, I was going to read a definition of reconciliation, which is to cause a person to accept or be resigned to something not desired, which is an interesting first definition. He was reconciled to his fate. Second definition, to win over to friendliness, to reconcile hostile persons. 3, to compose or settle. 4, to bring into agreement or harmony, make compatible or consistent, to reconcile differing statements, to reconcile accounts. 2 through 4, very obvious, fitting within the context of this passage. I could go on about number 1, but I think that it would be a little superfluous to try and link it all back together. We see Christ in the center of this passage. And we also see him in the center of how Paul describes it in Romans 5, and I'm going to turn over there. Romans chapter 5, verses 9 and 11. We've been here before. I don't want to ignore what God has done. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. The reason why I want to emphasize that we re-emphasize Christ before we go through here is that these 4 words, outside of really the last one, they don't have much to do with reconciliation to God, reconciliation to Christ. They're specifically talking about the things we were excluded from in verse 12, being alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. And Paul really doesn't disassociate those with having no hope and without God in the world, But the previous verses in between have already acknowledged that we've been reconciled both to God in verse 16, and then we've been brought near, and that we have access. And so Paul's back again, kind of to the social atmosphere, back to the social imagery of reconciling two bodies of two distinct groups of people back together. And the first one is stranger. Now, if I had to ask you a definition for the word stranger, what would we get? Someone you don't know. Someone not from this place. Sure. Anybody else interested in giving a definition? Jim? I like that one. Yeah, that's exactly what Paul's saying. You are no longer a creeper. No, he's saying you're no longer a stranger. Literally read, it's not of one's own family. John 80, I use his commentary almost exclusively to look up what the Greek words and to get some help understanding. He says, they had been so while the old theocracy stood. So Gentiles had been this. Jews being the children, they were of the family, but they, the Gentiles, miserable outcasts. We're not, we think of strangers, it's someone you don't know, it's someone who's not from around here. Very literally, you're not family. You're a stranger. We were that way. We are no longer outside of the family. This state, I want to emphasize how far a removal this word indicates. So if you will turn with me. Sorry, that's the other one. That's foreigners and aliens. So let's just skip to foreigners and aliens because my mind is already there, even though my notes are not. So the next word, very much in line with strangers, is aliens. No, this has nothing to do with the Katy Perry song on the radio right now. It's very much like strangers. It means one who dwells near or neighboring, a bidweller, or a sojourner. Now, I did not look up the English definition for the phrase sojourner, but essentially this is someone who is without a residence. You're without a home. You're just wandering about. This is really, truly, to put this in common language, this first verse starts out with, so then, you are no longer outside of the family and homeless. You're no longer without relatives and homeless. John 80 says, literally, bidwellers, men who sojourn in a house without the rights of the resident family. You might even be putting up residence. And you ain't got none of the rights. You're not respected in this place. If you're even in there, you're in there illegitimately. Your spot is outside, wandering around, completely devoid of a family, completely devoid of a place in which to live, to reside. And we can automatically see how this contrasts with the other two, fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. But before we get there, I wanted, on this word, aliens, to demonstrate to you the distinction and the separation that exists. So if you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, my translation is a little weak, but it says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your souls. And so Peter, verse 11, yes. Peter is drawing in these two words, and he's wanting to put this imagery in your mind to recognize, I urge you, as these two types of people, and then this is the imagery that I want, take this imagery and apply it to this circumstance, abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your souls. So we know what the, I've been reading ahead in the Apostles and Prophets in 20. We know what the Apostle Peter is saying here. Abstain from this. Be far away from it. Don't take up residence with it. And this is exactly the exact same word that Paul is using here to emphasize This is how separated you were. This is how apart you were. They weren't even near each other. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. I want to emphasize one last thing, sorry, on the aliens. Something worth noting is that the Jews were allowed in the Old Testament to have people travel around side them, not in the camp, but outside the camp, who were not Jewish by nature. They were allowed to partake, share food and stuff, those kind of things. They weren't allowed to come in and be defiled. They would have to go through cleaning before they were to come in and interact. And if a Jew or Israelite were to go outside and to touch them or communicate with them, they would be unclean, and then they'd have to come in and clean themselves. But they were allowed to reside around the camp, free from destruction, free from those things. They were able to take part in a lot of the sacrifices and feasts. But one of the things that I thought was incredibly interesting is that they had no atonement made for them, and they had no promise for land. And I'm not going to get into it too much, but we recognize Christ's fulfillment in giving us access to the Holy of Holies. But we also recognize in the letter to the Hebrews that access to the Holy of Holies and access to the Promised Land were very, very crucial symbolically for the fulfillment of Christ's covenant. And so recognizing that these aliens, they're on the outside, they don't go near the temple, and when they get to the Promised Land, they have no spot. They have no Promised Land. It's promised to somebody, but it's not promised to them. And I'm not sure that that's necessary. I'll be honest, I don't think that that's what Paul is saying at all. But understanding how this is exactly what the Jews thought of Gentiles. They were those excluded because they were aliens, and now they're reading, they're having read to them at the same time as the Gentiles, Paul's inclusion of them. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Fellow citizens, it's a conjunction of two Greek words that I can't pronounce to you. You know, if anyone is... No, I'm not even going to make that joke. The first is being citizens, the second is with. Literally, with citizens. Same citizens. The way to recognize it is kind of like a what's a PC example to use? Me and Miguel, we share all the same rights. All of them. Now, if Miguel and I want to get some breakfast tacos, you like breakfast tacos, right? I love breakfast tacos. We go to a breakfast taco place. The guy behind the counter may not have the same rights as us. He may not be a fellow citizen. Okay, the guy I'm envisioning behind the taco place is probably like a one. Okay. It doesn't. All right. I think we've lost the imagery. Okay, so we all share the same rights as citizens. Maybe not Juan, though. I go to the taco place and Juan does not share the same rights as me. He's not a fellow citizen. Really, here in America, we're not supposed to have second-class citizens. And we get into a lot of PC arguments about whether or not we do have second-class citizens. And that is the distinction that's being made here. Fellow citizens. There are no second-class citizens. There are no Juans in the kingdom of God. I'm not talking about guys named Juan. We know what I mean. There are no second-class alien citizens in the kingdom of God. We're all fellow citizens, and that fellow citizenship is defined, most of your translations will say with the saints, but a lot of them that I have read would prefer you almost to read it saying fellow citizens in the saints. It's not this idea that we're fellow citizens and the saints and that's two distinct groups. They're not two distinct groups. It's the fellow citizens in the saints. That shared citizenship, it's sainthood. Not Catholic sainthood, but the sainthood that Paul uses in verse 1 of this verse to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Your fellow citizens with the saints. Saints are not to be understood as the Jews. I'm reading Charles Hodge just in case you didn't catch what I just said. Nor the ancient patriarchs, but the people of God. Christians have become, under the new dispensation, what the Jews once were. Men selected and separated, I'll say men and women, selected and separated from the world and consecrated to God as His peculiar people. They now constitute the theocracy, which is no longer confined to any one people or country, but embraces all and every country who have access to God by Christ Jesus. In this spiritual kingdom, the Gentiles have now the rights of citizenship. They are on terms of perfect equality with all other members of that kingdom, and that kingdom is the kingdom of heaven. It's equality. And it's inclusive equality. And it's not just that we all share in our really bad lives. We share in being sanctified and separated. This is an inclusion. This is an equality that is very valuable. It's not just you're all fellow citizens in... Ephesus is a really bad city, and so Paul's saying, you're all fellow citizens, but you know, you don't live as well as the other Christians do. Y'all are fellow citizens in Ephesus. No, this is universal. This is beyond Ephesus. This is beyond anything that we can really imagine. This is something that Elena and I discuss and talk about. How often we actually stop and think of all the godly men and women who have kept the church alive through faithfulness for the last 2,000 years. How many of them died? How many of them had fates worse than death? They just had to live in really crummy circumstances. And we live in a denomination, we worship in a denomination that does not glorify them to be more than they should be. But the honest truth is some of those men and women did some pretty incredible things. And the Apostle Paul here is standing before all of them. He's looking back at Abraham, Isaac, Moses, Joshua, David, Isaiah. We can list all the other prophets, but I'll just stop at Isaiah. And he's looking at this church in Ephesus, having described the reconciliation work of God. And he's saying, you are now fellow citizens, all you dirty dog Gentiles. You are fellow citizens with the saints. Everyone who had come, and now as we see it much, much later, we recognize with everyone up unto us, everyone who had access through the same Father, as verse 18 says, we are now fellow citizens with the saints, and we constitute members of the household of God. Paul uses similar wording in reference to fellow citizens in faith in Galatians 6:10. It's a shared membership. John Calvin says, to be of the household of God, which is the second comparison, the other one being the fellow citizens with the saints, suggests equally exalted views of their present condition. God has admitted them into His own family, for the church is God's house. I took it out of my notes because the way I typed it up was really goofy and I couldn't stand reading it. But when Christ makes the promise to the disciples, I go to prepare a home for you. I go to prepare a house for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. He's very literally talking to Jews. But we now know through the Apostle Paul, and we'll see the mystery as it's revealed through Paul in chapter 3. We have been included into this household, and that same promise from Jesus Christ, I've gone to prepare a house for you. We kind of take these things for granted. So we've always grown up in a church thinking that we're a part of the household of God. But for a lot of Gentiles at this time, the only thing a Jew would give them freely is a kick in the butt. And they're now being told that God's household, which had only been Israel, now includes all of you. It includes all of you. And I have here as a note that Christ as the faithful Son is the head over the house of God. And that, I have that linked to Hebrews 3:6. So we recognize this is the culmination of you dirty dog Gentile, here's your new blessings. You were this, you're now this. Members of the household of God, and then he launches into built on the foundation of the apostles, the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, or being the cornerstone. You have all these wonderful blessings. Let's not get away from where you come from. Let's not get away from what you're built on. He's going to launch us into, let's not get away from what your purpose is. 21 and 22 examine the purpose for this household. But he draws us very closely to the train. And I know he puts apostles first. It says apostles, prophets, and Christ Jesus. But he puts us on that path of God's chosen people to speak. Prophets, apostles, and almost as if in importance, he places Christ last, even though Christ is the first one on the blocks. And to me, this is comforting. This is comforting. It means that when we go through a book like Isaiah in Sunday school, and we read about God's promises to the household of Israel, and we recognize that some of those promises were fulfilled then, and some of those promises are to be fulfilled in the time to come, we can take those. They're to us too. The household of God that was built on the apostles, the prophets, and Christ Jesus, that includes the Old Testament, the Gospels, and the New Testament. There's nothing in here that we're not built upon. The same promises that come to Israel in the Old Testament, the same concerns, the same warnings. I mean, that's the reason why we should read the Old Testament. You want to know how God handles His people? You want to include yourself in the definition of God's people? Turn back to the Old Testament. His character hasn't changed. That's both a comfort and a little bit of a scary thought. Well, I'm going to emphasize the comfort portion. We're not plan B. It's not like God had to say, okay, let's put a gas station over on the other side of the street for the Gentiles to get, you know, their Holy Spirit gas from. No. He's like, this is the one foundation I've built up from the beginning. I may have only been speaking to Israel and revealing myself to Israel. But this one foundation that I have been laying since day one in the garden, actually, we'll call day one the kicking out of the garden. Day one of kicking them out of the garden, the redemptive plan for man. You were in mind to go on the exact same foundation. Now, I don't know that that means much to you. But there are individuals and there are groups of systematic thought throughout the Scriptures that want to take the first 39 books and say that they are explicitly stated for Israel. And it's just God abundantly pouring out things over and over and over and over again for Israel. And because Israel fell down and wouldn't respond properly to Christ, then the Gentiles got their shot. And I don't see that's what the Apostle Paul says anywhere in Ephesians. I don't see that being his truth anywhere. Instead, what I see is that we're fellow citizens, we're members of the same household, we're built on the same foundation. Don't exclude our religious tradition, our historical family. We're connected to them too. And when you recognize that Paul's emphasis is inclusion, as we've had, and reconciliation, that doesn't just stop at Christ. That goes all the way back. When we look at verse 12 and 11, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, not anymore. We're not alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. We're part of the commonwealth of Israel. Strangers to the covenants of promise, not anymore. We're participators in the covenants of promise. All the promises, all the covenants that God gave throughout the generations, we're a part of those. I know that I skipped over it on Sunday morning a little bit. But when Moses makes his appeal before God, remember Abraham. Remember your promise to Isaac. Remember your promise to Jacob, a.k.a. Israel. Those are our fathers too. They're our fathers now too. Built on the foundation of the apostles, prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. Some people, because of the way the Greek is here, there's not a really good conjunction there for and. And so they want to translate built on the foundation of the apostles who are prophets. And they want to draw our history and our heritage to the apostles and leave it there. The apostles are our prophets. And the Israel has their own prophets. That doesn't suffice for me. Not just because I'm some Greek scholar and I know everything. I don't. But because it's not compatible with what I see in the rest of the context and the rest of this passage. Paul has proven that we have been created into one new man, that we've been brought together, reconciled to God. And as if to just finally let us recognize the abundance of history we have now been enjoined to. The huge immensity of the household of God. The huge number of fellow citizens with the saints. He lets us in on the secret of the foundations being built from Christ all the way up. And it's for a purpose, and like I said, we'll get there next week. But John Calvin had this to say concerning the foundation, and I'm going to get there. I'm going to jump back, but I'm going to read Calvin first. Christ is the only foundation. He alone supports the whole church. He alone is the rule and standard of faith. But Christ is actually the foundation on which the church is built by the preaching of doctrine, and on this account, the prophets and apostles are called builders. Nothing else, Paul tells us, was ever intended by the prophet and apostles than to found a church on Christ. Don't ever think that Christ just came and put over like a gloss on all the prophets' teaching. Christ was the foundation. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians. Paul is talking about chapter 3. Paul is talking about Christ as the foundation for salvation. We are God's fellow workers. This is verse 9 of chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. And it goes on to let us know, 14 and 15, some things are going to be burned up. And then 16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. You're that temple with relation to the foundation that is laid in Christ Jesus. And here in Ephesians, we are being described as members of the household of God, built on a similar foundation in Christ Jesus. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. We all know that verse. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread, mine says, like gangrene. Among them are these two guys, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. Verse 19. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. The foundation laid in Christ, the foundation upon which the members of the household of God, us as fellow citizens with the Gentiles, sealed with God's knowledge of whose are His, comes with a commandment to depart from iniquity. We're going to see that in 21 and verse 22. But I want to end very briefly with some symbolism for the chief cornerstone. Does anyone here have building expertise? Know what the cornerstone is? Go ahead, sir. It's built from that one stone. It's typically your first stone set. It's made sure it's level. It's made sure it's firm. And the first two walls, I mean, you really do build from one corner and then go out. And you have four walls, and each wall has its own very important corner. But they're all always compared to the cornerstone, the first one. They're no good if they're not in agreement with the first cornerstone. That is Jesus Christ. Some people, I'll read it from Charles Hodge, because he brought to light the symbolism that is both interesting and he says is not appropriate. As the cornerstone of a building is that which unites and sustains two walls, many suppose that the union and common dependence on Christ of the Jews and the Gentiles are intended in the application of this term to the Redeemer. You understand the symbolism there is Christ is the cornerstone, the two walls coming off of it being the major symbolism and the major concept behind the cornerstone. He said some like to believe that that's the Jews and the Gentiles. But as the same figure is used where no such reference can be assumed, it is more natural to understand the apostle as expressing the general idea that the whole church rests on Christ. Thank you, Charles Hodge, for ruining a great symbolic idea. I still like it. I think it fits well within the context of this passage. Everything from 11 to 20 has been saying we have two groups. We're bringing them into one. We're funneling them into one new man. Through one body on the cross, through one Spirit, we have access to the Father, and we get to Christ Jesus being Himself the chief cornerstone. You know, I respect Charles Hodge. You know, I've told you, I've started reading a lot of his stuff. He's a very, very solid individual. But I'm going to allow myself that Paul is ending the symbolic imagery here in 20 with the idea that Christ Himself is that firm foundation upon which both walls, Jews and Gentiles, are starting to build the household of God. And that's really all I have tonight.